So now we're switching gears from alms. And again, just for those of you that might not have been here last night, the Greek word for alms literally means deeds of mercy. So the root word behind alms is not money, but it's a very wide, generic term that has many, many opportunities for showing mercy underneath it. I want to remind you last night of what we talked about, some of the key points, and that was the Lord Jesus did, he said, when thou doest thine alms, when thou prayest, when thou fastest, which means individually, these are things that you'll be participating in. And because he said, thou prayest, thou fastest, he was talking with individuals, that these were the expected activities of disciples of Christ. He didn't say if, he said when. So this was something that was a part of our regular life. So all of us are to exercise. And this Greek word ascesis, the actual word that's used there, is when St. Paul, he said he exercised himself to maintain a good conscience, void of offense toward God and man. So when you think about these spiritual exercises, or these things that we do to stay in shape, all of us are called to pray, fast, and provide deeds of mercy. And I mentioned last night, as we start into this idea of prayer, that in Proverbs 21:13 it says, whoever shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. And the idea is there's a hose that's full of water. And that hose that's full of water is the love of God and the power of God and the wisdom. And it's ready to flow out to the world. But at the other end of that hose is a valve. And you're able to either open that valve or close that valve. And what is that ability to open or close? Love, forgiveness, mercy. So if you participate with that kind of love and mercy, then God is able to flow right through you and continue out. And so you find this sowing and reaping issue starts to occur. And so those are sort of the summaries of some of the key points we talked about last night. Now, this morning as we talk about prayer, I'm going to first start with prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. And when we think about our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, I first want us to stop and to think about this idea that our Lord gave us. He said, when thou prayest, he said, you are not to be as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and in the street corners so that they can be seen of men. One of the key things that we find there is that there's this motive involved with prayer. Are we praying to be seen by people, or are we praying in such a way that it really will connect us with God? When we stop and think about our motives, it's one of those issues where the Lord said to us, first remove the log from your own eye, then you can see clearly to help your brother remove the speck from his eye. And so one of the big giants that we will especially deal with during Great Lent is this giant of vainglory, this need to be seen. And when the Lord touches on these issues of prayer and fasting and these deeds of mercy, he keeps coming back to this idea of this desire to be seen of men. And one of the things in the Gospel of John our Lord said is that because of those people loving the praise of men, they are getting their reward, and so as a result, they don't seek the praise that comes from God. The praise that comes from God is something that's given to a heart devoted in secret. And so because of that, we need to really stop and reflect upon this. When our Lord says to us, he says, but you, when you pray, enter into your inner room, your closet. And when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. This special closet, this special inner room, is the place of the heart. And it's some place that you can go to regularly that nobody even needs to know that you're doing it. If you're driving the car and you're by yourself, you can be with your Father in secret. If you're actually working with people and you're involved with a lot of caring for management responsibilities, you can still be praying to your Father in secret. If you're washing the dishes or you're trying to prepare lessons for your children, you can still be praying to your Father who's in secret. Because the fact that it's this place, it's the place of the heart. It's that place that's that secret cave that each one of us can go to, and we don't need to be limited by our circumstances. As a matter of fact, one of the most important things to understand is that two of the Desert Fathers, St. Anthony of Egypt and St. Macarius, both thought that they had sort of arrived at the pinnacle of spirituality. And so as a result, they had asked, who passes me? And or what else is there? And so the Lord brought them to Alexandria, Egypt, in the midst of the city. And St. Anthony encountered one time a doctor. And this doctor was caring for the poor. And he was involved with also singing the holy, holy, holy three times a day with the angels. And because of his life of devotion to God in the midst of his service of others, the Lord told St. Anthony that he passes you in terms of his own closeness and nearness to me. And then St. Macarius of Egypt, he was like a cherubim. I mean, when I was actually in Egypt, I heard reports from the monks there about that had actually seen in the assembly of monks. One time there was this monk that was shining in the middle of the assembly. And so one of the fathers said, "Who is that monk out there that's shining?" And one of the older fathers said, "Oh, it's just St. Macarius. He comes sometimes to show up because he wants to pray with us." And so he continued to shine, of course. But this used to be the way that he was even during his earthly life. But one of the things that he did was he had the same struggle in terms of wondering if there were people that had passed him. And so the angel again brought him to Alexandria. And there he encountered two sisters that wanted to become nuns, but their husbands wouldn't release them to become nuns. And so they stayed in this place of creating domestic tranquility. And these two sisters, throughout the rest of their life, never had an argument with each other. They would constantly forgive and work out ways to be able to be with each other in peace. And the angel said, "These have passed you in sanctity." And so I say this because of the fact that this inner closet, this inner room, is something that each of us can experience regardless of our circumstances. When we stop and we hear this idea, he not only says to us, though, "When thou prayest," because of the fact that the Lord went on to say, "When ye pray," you all, collected. He said, "When ye pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." It's a very important phrase because I've heard people do a critique of liturgical prayer or the Jesus prayer because of this verse, "Don't use vain repetition." The emphasis in these words is not on the word repetition. The emphasis of our Lord is on the word vain. Don't use vain repetition. In other words, meaningless or empty words. Don't just be doing this thinking that somehow, because I'm just saying these words, that I'm going to get what I want, as if it's a magic formula. No, this is about an encounter with your words to actually encounter the Lord himself. And so because of this, you find that the idea of repetition is a good thing and it was expected. Now, remember the context for prayer in the early church. The context for prayer was based upon Jewish liturgical services. In Acts chapter 3, it said that Peter and John, the apostles, were on their way to the temple at the third hour for prayer, because of the fact that in the temple they would have regularly this cycle of prayer services. And so as they were going to the prayers, they saw this man that was begging by the gate. It's interesting because it's combining these two themes again of almsgiving and prayer. And it's very interesting, by the way, because the man was asking for money. And what did Peter and John say to him? Say to him,
"Don't have any money."
I don't have any money. Was that all that he did? What happened?
I'll give you rise and walk.
See, that's an amazing thing. Because the Lord said, "Give to him who asks of you." But he doesn't say necessarily give to him what he asks of you. You always have to be in that place of preparation to give. But they didn't have any money. "But what I have, I give to you." In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And so as a result, just like you were talking about that earlier, there's probably something else you have to give besides just money. And that's really probably what that person needs. But they went there at the hour of prayer. What happens, though, in the temple? These were form prayers. The priests were praying the liturgical prayers that had been passed on from the Psalter, from the ancient traditions of the Jewish people, and that was part of the temple service. Those were part of the third hour of prayer. When the early Christians adapted these to the liturgical services, they continued on with those very prayer services. This was a very interesting thing for me because we valued spontaneity in our prayer services when I was a Protestant pastor. And so after years, I began to notice something. This person's praying for the government. This person's praying for the sick. This person's praying for those people that are suffering persecution. And it would, as I listened to all of these different themes going around, I was noticing over and over and over again these different themes. And then one night, we went to this prayer meeting where we had these people from different traditions that came together to pray for the country. And so this Serbian Orthodox priest was there with his choir. And so all of a sudden, everybody was praying these kind of general prayers. All of a sudden, the Serbian Orthodox priest stood up and he says, "This, I can't do it," because he has had a deep, deep bass, profundo voice, you know. But he says, "In peace, let us pray to the Lord." And at that point, I hear the choir saying, "Lord, have mercy." And I remember talking with my friends after. I said, "That felt like it was something from the other world," you know. And we were talking about that. Felt like it was like out of the ancient traditions of the church. Of course it was. And what these were the simple litanies that we pray all the time in our services. But what were they praying for? They were praying for the leaders of the church. They were praying for the government. They were praying for the sick. They were praying for the people that were traveling. And all of a sudden I noticed, oh my gosh, we were trying to reinvent the wheel. And all the time, it had been right there in the tradition of the church laid out in these litanies that were offered regularly on behalf of the people in need. And so it was a wonderful thing to think about. But my point is, that's not vain repetition. Those are repetitions that are offered because they are deeply needed. Now, sometimes we try to be clever and try to find another way to phrase that. But bottom line, we're asking God's mercy and intervention on behalf of this world. So the Lord said, "When ye pray." This is very interesting because this means our prayer is individual and our prayer is liturgical. Our prayer is both at home and in our cars and wherever we are, and it's gathered together as a community. The community prayer, when we are in one accord, nothing's going to withstand it. Because Jesus said, "If two or three of you gather in my name, I'm right there in your midst." This, and the prayers that the priest prays during the liturgy, the prayer of the third antiphon is that very idea. So that we talk about those that have been led together in this agreement that we're about to pray. Do you know why it's so important that we are there at the beginning of liturgy? In the beginning of these services, because the priest says, "In peace, let us pray to the Lord." Do you realize if we have peace with each other, and then we are in one accord and we agree, nothing can withstand it, because Christ is there, praying through the collected, gathered disciples. And so wonderful things are about to happen. And when we come to the Lord expecting, in faith, believing, transformations start to take place, not only in our lives, but in the world around us. So then he says, "Be not ye therefore likened then, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him." So what is this? That's us linking ourselves in relationship with our Father so that we're participating with his plan. The Lord, yes, could have done all this all by himself, but he chose you and he chose me to be part of his community, part of his family, so that he would do these works in the earth through the body of Christ. It is still Christ, but it's Christ in you. It's Christ in me, working together to be able to continue to give witness to the Lord. So then he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. When he says this manner, what we find is that he's both giving us a prayer, but also a mode, a way of prayer that's reflected in this Lord's Prayer. So the Lord's Prayer becomes a liturgical prayer. And there's been many books written about this, but I just want to give you a few thoughts as we take a look at the Lord's Prayer present in the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing he says is, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And I remember one time I was praying, and in my mind's eye, it wasn't any kind of vision, but in my mind's eye, I saw two brothers praying. And as I continued to pray, they were praying this prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." All of a sudden I saw two loaves come down from heaven, given one to one of the brothers. And then this question came to me, did I answer their prayer? It's a very interesting thing. So I was thinking about this. All of a sudden it hit me. It depends on how you answer that. Because many people would say something like this, "Praise the Lord. God just answered my prayer. He gave me a loaf of bread." And he pats his brother on the back. He says, "Listen, keep praying. Before you know it, you'll get your loaf of bread." And off he goes. There's another way to look at that. And that's this idea of, if you're saying "Our Father," and one of the brothers is given a loaf of bread, then you think about the advice of St. John the Baptist. Let him that has two coats share with him that has none. Let him that has food do likewise. And so, instead of thinking, now that I have this big loaf of bread, about, you know, how much I have and what I'm going to do with this loaf of bread, you realize this is more than I need. There's probably someone else close by me that I can share this with. This was the attitude of St. Paul of Thebes, one of the Desert Fathers. It's a great story. I visited his cave in 1997, and I first heard this story. And St. Paul was dressed in bulrush that had been matted together and made into a little, like, garment. That's what he lived in. And he lived in this little cave. And he, like Elijah the prophet, every day there was a bird that brought a half a loaf of bread to him that he lived on throughout the day. But one day, he had the same bird bring a whole loaf of bread. And so as a result, when he got it, he thought, I must be having a visitor today. And guess who that visitor was? St. Anthony of Egypt. And so when St. Anthony came, he was able to break his bread with them. And it was this whole picture of God's provision for him and caring for him. He was, by the way, such an inspiring figure to St. Anthony and the early Christians that when St. Athanasius the Great, who was the, you know, father of Orthodoxy, when St. Athanasius heard this story from St. Anthony about St. Paul of Thebes, and when he found it, he departed, he asked if he would please bring him his vestments, these clothes that looked like a bulrush that were over him. And on the feast of Pascha, and on the feast of Theophany, and Pentecost, he would put those on as his vestments. It's an amazing story. But I mention this because of the fact that St. Paul of Thebes was the one that actually typified this very thing. Then we stop and we think about this idea of, so it's not my Father, it's our Father. And we begin to think about not just what I need, but we need. And you begin to think in terms of being a family together. The second thing that our Lord says here is, "Hallowed be thy name." And when we approach the Lord, we have to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ was explaining to us how to approach in this way that the Lord himself spoke about things, in the way that he lived. And he says, "Hallowed be thy name." The veneration of the name of the Lord comes from a holy hush. This idea of veneration is something that's approached with the fear of God. Many, many people don't understand the fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is that experience that Isaiah had when he fell down on his face and he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. It's the experience that the apostles had when they, like in the book of Revelation, when St. John fell down because he was so touched by this awe, this absolute power, this beauty, this love, that he knew that he was unworthy to stand before it. And that holy hush causes you to live a different kind of a life. It was said of the elders of Optima in the 19th century when they had these holy elders there in Russia. This, of course, is the writer Dostoevsky and Gogol and other Russian authors, even Tolstoy, when they would go to Optima to talk with and be with these Optima elders. But it's said of them that when people were in Optima, they would walk on tiptoe because they sensed the presence of God so powerfully in that particular place. When we approach the Lord, we say, hallowed be thy name. In other words, we want to reverence the name. There are a group of secret disciples, crypto-Christians, that were from the time of St. Paisy Velichkovsky in the Ukraine, that were also Hasidim, Jewish believers. And they, in the Jewish tradition, there's this big tradition of venerating the name, the very name, the phrase for welcoming someone is Baruch Hashem, which means blessed is the name. But when you stop and think about the way that the Lord told us to come, we actually realize it's about venerating this name. Hallowed be thy name. From that place then, from first of all recognizing that we are, it's not a selfish thing, but we're part of this very, very large family in the world. Secondly, we are coming with this sense of veneration. Then we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The beginning of the Divine Liturgy is blessed is the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At the foundation of the universe is a wonderfully loving king. But this king is not like the kings of this world. Because of the fact that the kings of this world were getting it so wrong, our Lord had to come and show us the spirit of what the Trinity is like in his very way that he lived. The meekness of the Trinity, the co-serving of the Trinity, is not something that's a means to an end. It is the way. It is the end that's expressed by those divine persons in the one God. And when we stop and think about this and we say, thy kingdom come, we want the Lord to rule in us and through us. And when we say, thy will be done, we realize that we are voluntary creatures. And because of the fact that the love that God has for us made us, all of us, with this free will, he's not going to force us or to coerce us into following him or to believing him. This is why the idea of the Crusades is such a foreign concept to an Orthodox perspective. It's one thing to defend a family or a nation, but rather it's another thing to go out and to conquer. And those two different ideas are at the very, very different perspective of the idea of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not found in force, domination, and control. The kingdom of God is found in the Lamb of God. Do you remember? We were Father and Subdeacon Michael and I yesterday were in a little chapel, and we saw at the very top of the chapel where the lion of the tribe of Judah is actually the Lamb of God. And so this is because in the book of Revelation, when it said, who is worthy to open the scrolls? It said, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. And when they turned and looked, instead of seeing a ferocious lion, they saw the Lamb of God. This is the way that the Lord in his majesty presents himself. Meekness, sacrificially, laying his life down for us. This is the path of the true kingdom of God. So with from a place of love and freedom, we realize the only thing that makes sense is to embrace the King and His will. But once you do that freely and voluntarily, and you're willing to bring all of the discordant strands of your life in subjection to Him, out of the awareness that nothing else makes sense, everything else is passing away, and all that I want is your will and your kingdom, there's something that happens. Peace starts to come to your heart. St. Paul said, the kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Where do we find the biggest sources of pain and dissatisfaction and often despondency in our lives? It's when one part of our life is at odds with the will of God. And it's at those points when we're holding on to something that we want more than God. He's not going to force us, but He'll let us face our way. And when we start to go this way, we just realize it's bitter. It doesn't bring me any peace. And it's like the words of the prophet. When I put it in my mouth, it was sweet, but when it went into my stomach, it was bitter. This is the way that it is in this fallen world. But when we are able to actually embrace the King and His will, there's a kind of a peace that starts to come over everything. It's this will that's absolutely embraced by all the holy angels of God. But it's this will that was opposed and resisted by the evil one. And when we think about what took place, he had a different agenda. Instead of, with love and devotion, following the King and his will, what ended up happening was that he decided, he said, it says of him in Ezekiel 14, I will make myself like the Most High God. This is why so often people get upset with themselves as Christians, because of the fact that they think, oh, this is awesome, this path of theosis. I can make myself like the Most High God. And so they try really hard to sort of be spiritual, only to find out that all of a sudden they fall flat on their faces. What's happening is that they're trying to do it on their own. They're trying to do it in such a way that it's just their own strength. But when you realize that there's this dance between the grace of God and your will, all of a sudden something wonderful starts to emerge out of this. Ascetic struggle is like squeezing a sponge. And if you, the drier that you squeeze that sponge, and then you put it into water or something else, it will be able to soak up that much more of whatever you've squeezed out of it. I remember when I went to Jerusalem at that same time in 1997. And I was there for the Holy Fire. And I have too many stories that just flooded my mind. But I'll just tell you what, one of them. I, by the prayers of St. Mary of Egypt, was able to stand from the altar, the Holy Sepulchre, where actually the fire came from, about here to that doorway. So they had the little ledge on this pillar. So I was standing up there just because it was the only place I could fit, because there was thousands of people. So I was standing up there watching, totally in awe of everything that happened. And all of a sudden, I noticed this group of Siberian pilgrims that had come. And when I looked at the priest, I was thinking to myself, Lord have mercy. He is so gaunt. It's like his face was all emaciated, and it looked like he was like just about to die. And I was like, whoa, what happened to him? And I noticed this other nun. She had this little bruise spot on her. She must have been 90 years old, on her forehead. Didn't have a tooth in her mouth, but she was brilliant, just shining. She'd been making so many prostrations, but she wasn't even thinking about it. And then I noticed, you know, like people that they were standing there. All of a sudden, I saw this one lady. Boink. She fainted. And so I thought, oh my gosh. So what ended up happening was this other lady simply just goes and gets a pitcher of water, pours it on the lady, and she, boink, right back up again. I thought, now that's weird. And then the next thing that happens is I see this other lady. Boink. She faints. And so they pour another one. And I'm totally free. This is like culture shock. Okay, and then all of a sudden, as I'm in the middle of this, then holy fire came and I forgot all about this. That night, during the Pascha Vigil, I went to this Russian church, and when all of a sudden the priest and the white vestments and the candle, that priest looked so gaunt and emaciated, all of a sudden he comes out of the altar saying, "Christos voskresia," and his face is beaming with light. I thought, "Oh my gosh, okay, Lord, I get it." And it was like immediately I realized it's a sponge. They had squeezed themselves of everything that they possibly could just to be able to soak up the grace of God. And as soon as the grace of God hit on Pascha, it was like, whoosh, they were absolutely amplified and filled with the grace of God. So after that, I didn't ask any more questions. I realized it's all according to your strength. You don't abuse yourself, but you really don't need as much food as you think you do. But then you start to struggle according to what you can. And when you start to really think like that, you realize this is what this ascetic struggle is all about. And so when we begin to think about adapting ourselves to the will of God, we have to realize that there's all of these complaints that come up inside of us. And this is, you don't beat yourself up, but it's kind of like corralling your children when you're going on a trip. You know? It's okay. It's all right. I'm going to just do this anyway. And so as a result, you pray. You fast. And, I'm so sleepy. I just don't need to pray tonight. It's okay. I'll just pray a little bit. And it's amazing. My wife used to have this saying, "You take one step, God will take two." And it's so true, because that's what happens. You might not have the strength to do all of your prayers, but you start out and you pray the Trisagion prayers, the Holy God prayers. You get to the Our Father and you realize, I'm not quite as tired as I thought it was going to be. And then you pray the next set of prayers. Before you know it, you're done with your prayers. And you go to bed and you feel very good, and your whole life is dedicated to that peace of God. What's happening in these little ways is that we're actually lining ourselves up with eternity, lining ourselves up with the will of God. And this particular way of life, of adapting ourselves to that which is eternal, and adapting ourselves to the love of God, actually begins to have like a domino effect on the rest of our life. If you spend time praying, fasting, and giving alms, many other things will start to fall in order in our place. After he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, our daily bread means what is needed for this day. But like the prodigal, we remember that there really is food in our Father's house if we return to him. And so we know where to go for this food. It's not the first prayer that you pray. As a matter of fact, it's right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread." And it's an acknowledgement that here we are, linking ourselves to you, and so we're aware of the fact, according to your promise, if we seek first your kingdom, all these other things will be added unto us. But then he says this phrase, "And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespassed against us." You forgive in the same amount that you want to be forgiven. You show mercy in the same amount that you want to be shown mercy. And when you begin to apply your life like that, you realize there's no room for judgment. In this kind of a way, then he says at the end, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This deliverance from the evil one is not independent. It's rather for those that have understood that they're part of our Father's loving household. And the best place to be protected from the evil one is realizing that you're in the Father's family. Our Father's loving household is the best way to keep from evil. This is why it says, "He that separates himself seeks his own desire." As a priest and as a pastor for many years, I often notice this tendency where the evil one would try to get someone offended and then all of a sudden start to separate them. Because the fact that at that point, he would begin to try to pick them off. I heard one time from a shepherd. He was a man that had been in Australia with sheep. He was explaining that the wolves will not come and devour one sheep or just attack the flock, but rather that when they first cause the sheep to scatter, they will come and they'll nip at the heel of one of those sheep. And then the blood will start to drop. And then the sheep will become weak. And because they can follow the trail of blood, then the wolf can come right to where that scattered sheep is and then devour it. But it's because of this idea of first scattering and then picking them off, and then they have them where they want to. This is why you realize one of the most important things that we can do is to quickly reconcile with each other. Husbands and wives, children with your parents, brothers and brothers, sisters and sisters, members of the parish, to not let the stuff that's passing away get in the way. Instead, always quickly forgiving, quickly going on, so that in that atmosphere of peace, we can really be able to continue to be the people of God. It's there that we're delivered from evil, in the house of God. And when I say the house of God, I don't mean the building. I'm talking about the family of God, his body. This next and final section that I want to share with you on the subject of prayer is switching from the ideas that the Lord presented in the Sermon on the Mount to a chapter in the Gospels that absolutely lays the foundations for what we call the Jesus Prayer. In the Russian tradition, the Jesus Prayer is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In the Greek tradition, it's, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. The simplest form of that is simply, Lord, have mercy, Kyrie eleison. But when we stop and think about this idea of the Jesus Prayer, I want to share with you several ideas that you find in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 18. The first one is this idea of persistent, continuous prayer. And for those of you that don't know the story, I'm going to read it briefly. And he, Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. How often did he say to pray? Always to pray. Another story. When I was Protestant pastor, we were having daily prayer meetings, 6 in the morning, noon, 6 in the evening, for people in the Midtown area of Kansas City. And one day this man, I told this to Mike last night, one day this man with a guitar on his back, a big bushy beard, who had been living under a bush in the Kansas City Life Insurance building, he pops into our prayer meeting, sits down, and he's watching us, listening. And then after a few minutes, he gets out his guitar and sings a Christian song. And he seemed like a really happy, bouncy kind of a person. And it seemed like he really loved the Lord. He used to come every day. And we had a women's house. And so one of the elder women in the house took a liking to him and said, well, I'll tell you what, rather than sleeping into the bush at the Life Insurance building, why don't you just sleep in the backyard? And so they let him stay there, and so he was happy. And then after a month, one day he came up to me and said, oh, I see you all like to pray. I think you should read this book. And it's called The Way of the Pilgrim. And so my introduction to the Jesus Prayer came from this man that was living under this bush at the Kansas City Life Insurance building. And after that, I got a copy of this book, and my heart started getting warm when I'd be praying this prayer. And all I wanted to do was to pray this prayer more and more. And really, it was through the prayer that it led me straight to Orthodox. And my wife and two of the ladies in our church, we were in California, and after we'd been praying this book and reading these other things, reading other books, and so we were on our way to a friend's wedding, and we stopped in San Francisco, and this, I would call it a leading, it was, call up a local Orthodox church and ask if there are any Orthodox monasteries around there. So I called up the Greek Orthodox church, and I said, I'm interested in the Desert Fathers, and I'm trying to find an Orthodox monastery around here. And the person on the other end said, oh, you should call the Raphael House. They're interested in that kind of thing. So I called up the Raphael House, and they said, oh, you should go to this place called St. Herman of Alaska Brotherhood. And I was very excited because that's the place I was actually trying to find, but we couldn't find it on the map. So at 6 o'clock in the evening, my wife and these two ladies show up with me to this monastery in the middle of the woods up this mountain. And as we come, we were shocked because there's this beautiful Russian church right in the middle of the woods. So we pull up, and we've been praying, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Hours as we were approaching this place, because, you know, that's, we just thought that's what you're supposed to do. We get out there, and then this monk in a red beard, long red beard, comes up to him. It's the first thing he says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, sinner. And we all looked at each other like, whoa. We didn't realize that that was the normal way that monks greeted each other. We just thought, you know, like we were in one accord with each other. But that turned out to be my future godfather, Father Grossa. And but in that, we began to discover this way of prayer. And so Luke 18 really lays much of these foundations for us in terms of the descriptions. So the Lord says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But after her word, he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming, she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. This is such a wonderful story because it's not a parable of comparison. It's a parable of contrast, to make the same point. The contrast is between this wonderful, loving Heavenly Father that's waiting to answer our prayers and this unjust judge. And the only reason that he answers the prayers or the request of this widow is because she keeps bugging him. But because of that, he said, and we'll give her whatever she wants. So there's this amazing thing. When we begin to link ourselves with this prayer and this knocking on the door of heaven, knocking on the Lord's heart, something wonderful will actually begin to come to us. And it says, this wonderful phrase, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? What does he bear long with us? Our wavering, our indecisions, our ambivalence, our going in and out. And sometimes we pray and then we forget and we come back again. And so even though all that's happening, he still loves it. When we come and we keep praying. The next part of this is what we heard together just a few weeks ago in Luke 18 in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Just to remind you. And he spake this parable unto certain men which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the one a tax collector, publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. When we hear first of the persistent prayer of the widow, the Lord tells us to always pray. But when we hear of this tax collector that knew his sins, that knew his shame, that knew the fact that he couldn't even look up to God, he, at that point, was saying this one prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And it says, of course, that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I mention this because when you hear this phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, the core part of it is found right here when he's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But notice the approach. He wasn't saying this in order to be able to put himself above the Pharisee, or to attain uncreated light, or to be able to get into a position where he's now somewhat more spiritual than another person. He was simply seeking truly mercy from God. That quality of deep humility is something that the Lord loves, and he wants to help us to cultivate this regularly in our lives. We'll get back to that in just a moment. The other phrase that's very interesting here is that when he says, in the English translations it says, have mercy on me, a sinner. But in the Greek language there's the definite article. So he's actually saying, the sinner. Why is that significant? Because if you think of yourself as the sinner, like when we pray the prayer before communion, that I, among whom I am the chief sinners, I want to reflect on that. When I was taught some time ago that when you're praying the Jesus prayer, it's not a selfish prayer. You're not simply saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, to the neglect of the whole world. But rather, you begin to say, have mercy on me, a sinner, and you pray for everyone that's in your heart. So, who do you have in your heart? First of all, think about it. You probably have your husband or your wife. You probably have your children. You probably care about your parents. You probably care for your brothers and sisters. You probably care about the people at church. And so when you're saying, have mercy on me, a sinner, you're praying for all of them as well. But then think about it. Who else do you carry in your heart? All of those people that you care about, that you're carrying in your heart, aren't they connected to someone else? And so when you're saying, have mercy on me, and you're thinking of them, then you think about all the people that they're connected to. Until finally what you realize, when you truly open up to this, there's no room left for anyone to be outside of your heart. Because at that point, when you're saying, have mercy on me, a sinner, you're really praying for the whole world. You're praying for everyone that's in need. You're praying for not only your brothers and sisters and family and friends, but you're praying for the entire anthropos, the entire humanity, the entire people that God's created. And you don't want one of them to be outside of this love that you carry. And so as a result, when you're saying, have mercy on me, the sinner, you're standing at that point as the representative of the entire human race and asking God's mercy. But you're also asking God's mercy because of what we've done. And so you're praying not just for what you've done in your life and your sins, but you're asking God to have mercy upon you. What about your grandparents' grandparents and their grandparents? And you start to think about all of those that have ever lived. And do you really want to experience life without them into the ages to come? Now, God always respects people's free will and free choice. He's not going to force the kingdom of God on anybody. This is why we don't believe in this idea of recapitulation where everybody's saved. But rather, there is still this extension of mercy that goes out. And this extension of mercy doesn't only include human beings. We're also praying for all of the people of the creation that we've hurt. And so I left an article over here that has a little bit of this phrase called A Deer in Paradise by St. Justin Popovich, where he talks about seeing salvation through the eyes of a deer. And you start to realize about the fact that creation is groaning right now because of our sins. They're suffering. All these different creatures that God has created because of our blowing it, because of our duplicity, because of the things that we've done. And so as we start to reflect upon this, it creates this whole other way of looking at life. We walk then not to be able to put other people down, but to realize their troubles really are my troubles. And the only thing that I can really do is to be able to stand in between them and lift them up to God with me, asking for this mercy from God. And this mercy is so deep, far-reaching, inexhaustible, that he's able to touch us. But he's waiting for us to participate with what our Lord Jesus taught us. What did he teach us? When he was hanging on the cross in the midst of this incredible pain and suffering, he's praying for mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Especially remember at those times that you're suffering physically, psychically, some kind of deep anguish in your soul, and you're experiencing a little bit of being on the cross with Christ. If at those moments you'll pray, Father, forgive them, you'll be joining Jesus in his prayer. And the most powerful prayer that could possibly be prayed is the prayer of Christ from the cross. And so when you begin to look at your suffering in that kind of a way, it's transformative. And it will enable us then to be able to take all of these things, offer them back to God, and God's able to use them for tremendous good. The last part of what I want to share with you is at the very end of the chapters of St. Luke 18. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. They that went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith has saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. So here it's not only, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, but Jesus, thou son of David, Jesus, thou son of God, have mercy on me. And when we think about his boldness, this is the boldness that comes from someone that realizes that they have no other help, no other hope outside of the mercy of God. I have worked with a lot of addicts, and one of the things that people involved with the 12-step movement say is that I came to realize that my life is totally out of control. It's unmanageable. And they make a decision to turn their life over to God. When you come to the place of striving really hard to change something, only to find that you fall right back again, and then you get your gumption up to try again, only to find that you fall right back again, there is a kind of despair that comes over you. Think, how can I possibly change it? But then you realize there's something else, and that's called cooperating. Cooperating with grace. Cooperating with mercy. So that you realize, I can't do this alone. One of the wonderful examples of salvation is when the disciples heard Jesus say how hard it is for a rich man to be saved. And in the book of Proverbs, there's all these praises about the rich and the wisdom that comes to the rich and all these kinds of things. So the Jewish people were thinking, well, rich must be really blessed of God. And then Jesus comes along and says, how difficult it is for the rich to be saved. What did they say? Then who can be saved? And they said, Jesus said, with men, it's impossible. And then he said, but not with God. All things are possible with God. When we truly face our efforts, we face this and we realize it's impossible. I just keep falling. I just keep falling. I just keep falling. That's because it's impossible with men, but not with God. And all of a sudden we turn to the Lord with this holy desperation and this cry like blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And he says, what do you want? And because he says, what do you want? At that point, it's open. At that point, you can ask and you can receive. Because you're asking then from that place where you know there's nothing good in me. I keep blowing it. I keep falling. And the only thing I have is you. The only way I can pray is dependent on you. And at that point, all of a sudden, this boldness of mercy, after we've acknowledged our condition, opens up to us opportunities for answered prayer. It's very important right now that we face these things. in our times. Because we think about the Church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. I am wealthy and have need of nothing. But the Lord says, you don't know that you're wretched, which means desperately needy, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. And so at that point, he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire and eye salve to anoint your eyes. When we realize our true condition, we're just like him. We're just like this blind man. We're desperately in need. But at that point, when we come to this place, God will give us plenty of opportunities. Again and again, we'll be able to ask him for that kind of help, and it will work. There's an old saying, I'm sure you've heard it. It's called, man's extremity is God's opportunity. When you come to the end of yourself, that's the opportunity for God to do something. This is why we can't divorce ourselves from the poor. Because so often, when you're dealing with people whose lives are at the end, and you're trying to help them, and you don't know how you're going to do it, or you're dealing with very, very difficult parents with Alzheimer's, and you're trying to figure out how to be able to manage all of these different things in your life, or you're dealing with some of your children that have fallen away and they're stuck and you don't know what to do, what's going to happen to you? It's going to create an opportunity to pray from your heart. And when you're praying from your heart, you'll be like blind Bartimaeus. And when you're praying the Jesus prayer from that kind of place of brokenness, all of a sudden, wonderful things are going to happen. And that's where the real fun begins. Because then you start to see miracles. Then you start to see God answering prayers. Then you start to see the answers of St. John Maximovich. And you start to see the answer of all of these holy saints. And you start to realize what takes place when you're bringing these akathists to these that are so close to us. And they, with Christ, are just waiting to answer the prayers of their children. In Proverbs, in James, and in St. Peter's first letter, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's follow in this path. Let's follow in this place of prayer and see what other great things God wants to do for us, his people. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So what do you think? Should we take questions?
Sure. Okay.
So any thoughts or questions? There's Evgeny, just came in. It's Father Mark, Julia. Those are the people that Father was praying for earlier that you'd be able to get here and safely. So, did you come also from there?
Yeah, this is John who came from there.
Great. Welcome, welcome.
When I was a Protestant, I didn't understand about the secret closet of prayer.
Right.
And people would say, oh, that means you shouldn't pray in public. You know, you should do all your prayer in private. Could you address that a little bit? Where does that come from?
Well, a lot of times people, they will take a particular verse of Scripture and interpret it in isolation. Isolation from the rest of Scripture as well as the tradition of the Church. And that's where they get off track. So if they had looked at other Scriptures, they would have seen that it is both even in the Scriptures. Because the fact that in the book of Acts, it says that they were, when St. Peter was in prison, the church gathered in corporate prayer, and they were praying, and then as a result of that, through their prayers, he was delivered by the angel. Or you read about how they would regularly gather together, and they were devoting themselves in the book of Acts to the breaking of bread, to their fellowship or common life, to the teaching of the apostles, and to the prayers. The word prayers is the actual Greek word. It's not just their personal prayer. And then as I said, Jesus didn't say only when thou prayest, but when ye pray, which means it's both personal and liturgical. And so, but this is the common problem that's found throughout contemporary Christianity in the West, is that we basically try to find these only on our own initiative, and that's where we get into trouble. So.
Thank you.
Other questions?
Now, Father, would you know, you talked about the Jesus prayer, and you know, we talk about that some in the church for people who are beginners or interested in beginning. What are some books or sources that you would point to for all of us for guidance? Just some good interest.
I know that some people wouldn't recommend the Way of the Pilgrim right off the bat, because the fact that it's, you know, you have a pilgrim that starts to pray the Jesus prayer 20,000 times a day. but for me, it was just what I needed. I never made it to 20,000. But what did happen is that it kind of jump-started me. And so there are some great, great introductory books. There's a book by Frederica Matthews Green on the Jesus Prayer. There's a movie about the Jesus Prayer. This book that you mentioned by St. Ignatius Brjančaninov is a very, very helpful book in terms of the basics. Those would be some places that I would start. But the most important thing, and I do really agree with St. Ignatius about that, don't worry about the method. People will try to real quickly figure out how to find their heart, and they start to pay attention to kind of if their heart's feeling this form or that place or something. Instead, just begin to ask the Lord for mercy for yourself, and add the Jesus Prayer regularly to your daily practice, and it will begin to open up the next doors that you need. So, because God wants to save you. That's why. And there's if he sees a groping heart and somebody hungry for God, you know, the next steps will come to you. So it's, but those are some good places to start. And then the other thing I would say is keep in touch with your priest, you know, because, you know, Father's seeking to pray the Jesus Prayer too, as difficult as it is, but still. He can talk with you about this as well. People do have experiences with the Lord. Not all experiences, though, are with the Lord. This is why there's a need for discernment in these times. We need to distinguish between those things that are just like sensations or something else. I told Father yesterday an experience that I had on Mount Athos, where I was with a holy elder. I spent several days with him. And he was in the same seat where Elder Joseph the Hesychast was. And afterwards he had a telephone, and I called him up to thank him. And I said, you know, I was so blessed to be with you and just wanted to thank you for taking the time to be with me. He said, oh, yeah, no problem. I said, Father, you know, that one night we were together, it just felt so amazing, like, you know, really, like the presence of God was just so strong there. And he goes, wow. He said, do you know what that was? I said, no, what was that? And he goes, that was your imagination. And he was like, he's very light and wonderful person, but he totally like pulled the rug out from underneath me. And I mention this because of the fact that, you know, number one, most of these fathers that I met that are really far along the path, they have a great sense of humor. And they know human nature and they know themselves, and so they don't take themselves very seriously. But the second thing was that they're able to deflect when you try to like build them up or you know, like say some good thing. They have these little phrases of, you know, diverting the conversation, so it's great.
What about the relationship between like written prayers like the prayer book and like praying in your own words?
Good question. You should do both.
Okay.
And bottom line. But the written prayers and the Psalter actually give you a vocabulary to express yourself. And so, like, it's one thing just to pray out of your mind and to kind of make it up, but oftentimes if it's too verbose from your own head, you'll probably be expressing just opinions to God, and it sort of like defeats the purpose. And this is why, like, coming back to the Jesus prayer, you'll be able to hear something much more deeply. It says that we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit himself will intercede for us with groanings too deep for words. And sometimes that's all you can do, is you can just pray and hold your heart as you're feeling the groans from within your soul. But don't stop praying in your own words either. The other thing I want to mention about that, there's times where you're real inspired in prayer, and there's other times when you're feeling dry in prayer. And it can be likened to being in the sea, and you have a boat. And on this boat is a sail, but you also have oars. And in times when there's no wind, and you're just sort of stuck, so that you can keep going forward, you've got the oars. And the oars is like your prayer rule. And so at that point, it might be that you're not feeling much, but you're just going to keep on going forward. And that enables you to make some progress. But in the middle of that, all of a sudden there comes points when this wind just fills your sail and you're able to go miles, you know, because of the speed of what's taking place. And that's those mountaintop experiences when the grace of God is just carrying you along. So we need both. And we need, because of the fact that if it was only the smooth sailing, we wouldn't know the value of what God had been given to us. There's so many other treasures, and we would begin to get high-minded. But those times of rowing and struggling with it and the difficulty reminds us really of who we are. We're humans struggling in the middle of this world, and it develops humility. Julia?
So Father, this image you use with the boat, you think will also make us understand the connection between the quantity and the quality of prayer?
The first word was
quantity
and quality of prayer.
Yes.
Yeah, well, that's because if you think back to your, if you're in a dry time and you're wanting more, and your heart's saying, I need more, you might put out extra effort so that at that point that you're actually seeking more. I would just caution you about one thing. During those times when you're feeling grace and exceptionally inspired, don't stop praying. Don't stop your struggle or your prayer rule. Because, another analogy, it's like riding a bicycle down a hill. You know, you want to coast, you know what I'm saying, and just, oh, this is great. But if you'll keep pedaling as you're going down the hill, you'll be able to get up the next hill much quicker. But if you haven't been pedaling at all, you get to then you start to try to climb up that next one, it's much more difficult. So if you establish these rhythms of prayer in your life, it will actually sustain you and enable you to keep going. So.